At the beginning of the 19th century, a popular English novelist wrote a book entitled When It Was Dark. The plot centred around the efforts of a wealthy atheist to destroy Christianity. This rich unbeliever reasoned that if belief in the resurrection of Jesus Christ could be destroyed, then Christianity could be overthrown. In the book, the man even went as far as hiring an archaeologist to fake the discovery of Jesus' body. The novel went on to describe the effect such a discovery, finding the body of Jesus, if accepted as true, would have upon the Christian faith and the world in general. The author describes in his book the crumbling and collapsing of Christianity, and as a result, the return of men and women to lust and cruelty, and ultimately to any hope in the future, because all belief had gone. Now, our novelist's story was pure fiction, of course. However, the plot in our novel bears some slim resemblance to what was happening in the Corinthian church in the first century, as well as what is happening in general in our unbelieving world today. For some members of at Corinth had stopped believing in the resurrection. The Apostle Paul, who wrote to the Corinthian church, states with some amazement in verse 12, "Now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead?" The Greeks as a race, in general, did not believe in the resurrection from the dead. Earlier, when Paul had visited Athens, the capital city, and preached about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we read in Acts chapter 17 that many laughed at Paul and his message. Many Greek philosophers at the time taught that the body was evil and acted as a prison for the soul. So the sooner the soul was set free from the body at death, the better it would be for the person concerned. They would not conceive, therefore, or want to believe that the body would be reunited once again with the soul and exist again together after death. The church at Corinth, a Greek city of course, had been influenced by this unbelieving and sceptical attitude. Some believers in the church had allowed this outside pagan influence to contaminate and corrupt their own thinking. Instead of standing firm on the rock of Scripture and declaring the undiluted message of the gospel to their fellow countrymen, they tried to make the gospel more appealing by toning down or denying some of its essential truths, like the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. Their attitude appears to have been, "We can't possibly preach that because people just won't accept it." It was this kind of wrong thinking, this unbiblical error, that Paul wrote to correct. Eager to explain the fundamental truth of the resurrection and its implications, Paul gives in our chapter what has become the classic and definitive New Testament explanation of the resurrection. In writing to correct this error, Paul was also establishing an important principle when it comes to preaching the gospel, namely that success in reaching the lost is not obtained by minimizing gospel truth, but rather by maximizing it. We have got to preach the whole counsel of God, not tailor our message to what unbelievers will accept. Sadly, too many churches, to appear attractive to the outside world, have shaped their methods and their message to suit their hearers, and the result has been that the world has changed the church instead of the church changing the world. In first century Corinth, some church members were letting their unbelieving culture change the message they had been given. And they concluded that the doctrine that had to be abandoned altogether was the resurrection. However, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is an essential truth that we need to believe and preach, for it is a fundamental part of the gospel. So what did Paul say about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, we're going to look briefly at, and mainly at, the first half of chapter 15 together and see three things that Paul tells us about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. First, Paul tells us why we should believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. First and foremost, of course, it is because it's the teaching of the whole of Scripture. The sufferings of Christ were predicted in the Old Testament. They were taught by Christ himself in the Gospels and preached on by the apostles in the New Testament. Paul states in verses 3 and 4 of our passage, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, that how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." The resurrection of Christ is part and parcel of the gospel message. It is the underlying theme of scriptural thought, and it is a climax of the plan of redemption. Charles Haddon Spurgeon put it simply this way. He said, "The whole system of Christianity rests upon the fact that Christ is risen from the dead." Christ died, Paul says in verse 3. Here we have the historical fact, for the events which Paul spoke and wrote about actually happened. Paul goes on to say, "Christ died for our sins." Here we have in this phrase the theological, biblical explanation for Christ's death. His willing sacrifice was redemptive. He paid the price for our sins. Christ died for our sins, Paul tells us in verse 3, but he continues in verse 4, "For Christ's work of atonement isn't finished yet, for we read there he was buried." Jesus' body was taken down from the cross and laid in a tomb. The tomb was closed, it was sealed, and it was guarded by soldiers. But even this was not the end, for Paul goes on to tell us he was buried and that he rose again the third day. Note that he states the third day, not just that he rose. Note it wasn't the second day or the fourth day. Now, if Christ had arisen on either of these days, it would have been a remarkable fact in itself. But it would have opened the Lord up to a charge of being maybe a false prophet. However, he did arise on the third day, just as he said he would, and as the Bible foretold. This, like all the other facts of the gospel, was, as Paul repeats twice in verses 3 and 4, was according to the Scriptures. You see, Christ's death, Christ's burial, and Christ's resurrection were planned. They were not accidents or afterthoughts at the time. Christ himself spoke about his own resurrection when he said to Martha, just prior to raising her dead brother Lazarus, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." When the Pharisees, who demanded a sign from him to prove his divine messiahship, Jesus pointed to the experience of the prophet Jonah, saying that his resurrection would be the sign that he would give. He said, "For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." The resurrection of Christ was also the high note of the apostles' preaching. For example, in his Pentecost sermon, the apostle Peter could proclaim to his hearers that David, being a prophet, spake before of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are witnesses. We should believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ because it is taught throughout the Scriptures. In the Old Testament, by Christ himself, by the apostles, therefore it is an essential part of the gospel message. Now, if that wasn't enough, Paul also adds a second reason why we should believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, namely, because of the testimony of those who actually saw the Lord alive after his resurrection. Like any other historical event, the resurrection can also be proved by the testimony of those who were witnesses of it. The list given by Paul in verses 5 to 8 is not a complete list of the appearances of Christ made to others during the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension, but the list is certainly a comprehensive one. These verses show that Christ appeared separately to individuals, to small groups, and then to a large crowd. So there's a variety involved. These appearances were at different times and in various places, and at all of these meetings Christ was both seen and heard by those who were there. Paul lists 6 resurrection appearances of Christ in these verses. That's nearly half of the total. There's 13 you'll find in Scripture altogether. In verse 5, we have 2 appearances recorded. One to Peter, an individual, and then to all the disciples together, a group. Then in verse 6, Christ appeared to over 500 people, a large crowd. Then in verse 7, Paul lists another 2 appearances, one to James, another individual, and then to the other apostles, another group. Then in the 6th appearance mentioned by Paul, recorded in verse 8, Paul says, Christ appeared to me. Obviously another appearance to a single individual. The selection is interesting. Take, for example, the large crowd of over 500 people who saw the resurrected Christ. Now, I did read somewhere once some time ago that mass hallucinations are unknown and are in fact impossible. So they couldn't all have imagined what they had seen, as some critics claim. In addition, it was also only about 25 years since the event itself. So Paul could add about this large crowd in verse 6, of whom a greater part remain unto this present. You see, in other words, most of these 500 were still alive. So if you wanted to test their testimony, you could go and ask them and speak to them yourself. Take another example, James, mentioned in verse 7. James, the half-brother of Jesus, had not accepted the divine messiahship of Jesus during his earthly ministry, but was convinced and converted after he saw the resurrected Christ. Take a third example, the 12. The apostles are mentioned twice in verses 5 and 7. Now, during Christ's trial and crucifixion, they all deserted him. They denied him. They ran away and hid in locked rooms, hiding from the authorities, fearing for their own lives. For their plans had been dashed, so fear and doubt had set in among them. They all had heard the Lord's predictions of his sufferings, his death, and his resurrection, but had failed to grasp their meaning. It was only after they saw the resurrected Christ did they understand why he willingly went to the cross, and then their lives were changed forever. After this, the apostles started to witness. They were willing to suffer hardships and even give their own lives for the cause of Christ. Surely something they never would have gone through, unless, of course, the resurrection of Christ was a fact. A fact that they were now well aware of. Then we have the testimony of Paul himself in verse 8. He says, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time. Paul was once an enemy of Christianity, who tried his best to stamp on and stamp out the early church. Then he met the resurrected Christ, and his life was completely changed. Now the one who hated the cause of the gospel now did all in his power to advance the gospel. You see, Christ's resurrection is one of the best attested facts of ancient history. So many people saw and heard the Lord Jesus Christ on so many different occasions that no one should remain unconvinced that he is alive. Unless, of course, like many, they dismiss the evidence because they just do not want to believe it. The question might be asked by some, is it logical to believe in the resurrection of Jesus? Well, Paul thought so. That's why he was led to write 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now, the resurrection of Christ may be logical to many, but is it provable? Well, I suppose that depends on what you mean by proof. If you mean proof as in a mathematical solution, or as in a scientific experiment, then the answer would probably be no. You can't prove the resurrection that way. There are a lot of things in life that are true, cannot be proved that way either. If, however, you mean proof in a legal or historical sense, then things are different. Christians claim that the resurrection of Christ is an historical fact. As such, it is the subject to the same rules of evidence to which every other historical event is subject. The testimony of witnesses, verbal evidence, therefore, as well as written records, written evidence, are the accepted objects of proof when it comes to establishing events that took place in history. This is true whether you're trying to prove the presidency of George Washington, the reign of Henry VIII, or the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we have the proof. For God, in his word, written evidence, tells us that the resurrection of Christ is a fact. And God, of course, we know cannot lie. And God has also, in his witnesses, confirmed that fact. For people saw, spoke to, and listened to the resurrected Lord. And their testimonies, verbal evidence, are here for us to read today. Now, Paul not only tells us why we should believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but he also tells us, secondly, what are the consequences of not believing in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 12 to 19 of our chapter, Paul highlights the bad things that would result if the resurrection of Christ was false. In these verses, Paul moves from showing how the skeptical unbelief of some of the Corinthians inevitably leads to the denial of the resurrection altogether, and as a consequence, the collapse of the Christian faith. For to do away with one is the end of the other. There's a snowball effect, if you like. For if the resurrection of Christ is false, then it makes Christ himself a liar. The apostles, deceivers. The witnesses, frauds. The Bible, a fable. And our salvation, a farce. You see in our chapter how Paul makes these logical steps and states that if the resurrection of Christ is false, then firstly, the apostles' witness and preaching is pointless. For he says in the first half of verse 14, and if Christ be not risen, then is in our preaching vain. Secondly, he goes on to say in the second half of that verse that our faith is empty and we are still unsaved if the resurrection isn't true, by adding, and your faith is also vain. Not only does Paul state that if the resurrection of Christ is false, then our preaching is pointless, our faith empty, and we are therefore still in our sins. But he also states that there is now therefore no hope for us in the future. For by implication, that believers who are already dead have not gone to heaven at all. For we read from verse 15 onwards, Paul says, "Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified that God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable." You see, if there is no resurrection, then Paul and the other apostles have played a cruel hoax on everyone, for this is what they taught the people to believe. If Christ is still in his grave, then the apostles' preaching is a senseless activity and their ministry just meaningless. Even worse, their service for God would be more than just a waste of energy, it would be positively evil. For the apostles' preaching of the gospel would do the people more harm than good, because what they claimed was from God was not in fact the case. And if the resurrection was a myth, the apostles' message therefore didn't originate with God at all. And anyone who had been saved during their ministry had not been led nearer to the Lord, but rather further away from him. The apostles therefore would be false prophets of the very worst kind. This is also true for us today if we claim to be believers. When we share our faith, when we teach a Sunday school class, or whatever, whenever we witness or preach the gospel, we would be false teachers and fake witnesses, leading our listeners further down to hell if the resurrection of Christ wasn't a true fact. We wouldn't be any better than the Jehovah's false witnesses and the Latter-day fake saints, or anyone else, for that matter, who brought a false gospel to our door. Paul stated that if the resurrection wasn't true, then the Corinthian believers weren't saved at all, because the object of their faith was a dead man. However, because the resurrection of Christ is true, it is God's guarantee to us that the price paid by our Lord on the cross for our sins was accepted. Paul told the believers in Rome, "Christ was delivered for our offences and was raised again for our justification." You see, without the resurrection of Christ, there would be no certainty of being made right with God. No atonement, no redemption, no justification, and the sinner would be right back to square one, standing before a holy God with his sin, but without any provision being made to remove it. That's why Paul could claim in verses 18 and 19 of our passage that if there was no resurrection, there is no hope for the future, and dead believers died with a false hope. So without the resurrection, death would retain its sting, because it, death, would be the end for all of us. And if death is the end, then logically, what's the point of life? We may as well forget about the spiritual and the eternal and concentrate on the here and now. Or as Paul states in verse 32, "If the dead rise not, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die." So in the end, the consequences of not believing in Christ's resurrection is to remain in your sin and to await a lost eternity in hell. But praise be to God. We don't have to dwell on such negative things too much, for Paul moves on to state in verse 20, "But now is Christ risen from the dead, and become the first fruits of them that slept." This verse 20, begins a section in our chapter which reveals to us the third thing Paul tells us about the resurrection of Christ. He's already told us why we should believe in the resurrection of Christ, and he has also told us what the consequences are for not believing in the resurrection of Christ. Now he tells us about the benefits or the results of believing in the resurrection of Christ. The first benefit we have already made reference to when we saw the change being made in believers' lives. Namely, the resurrection of Christ should motivate and encourage us in all aspects of our faith. For our focus now is not on a dead body in a coffin, but an empty tomb. As we've already observed, believers in the early church who believed in Christ's resurrection were infused with a new power to go out and witness. That's why Paul's prayer to the believers at Philippi was that they may know him and the power of his resurrection. You see, the fact of the resurrection fired feeble Christians with hope and courage. Courage to witness to the lost, because now they had a living Saviour to share with them. Courage to suffer hardship for the Lord, because now they have a living Saviour to serve. Courage to live a life of holiness, because now they have a living Saviour to honour. Not only should the resurrection of Christ motivate believers, but it should also give us a great assurance in our faith, because the resurrection of Christ guarantees our resurrection. Paul describes Christ himself twice in verses 20 and verse 23 as the first fruits. For he is the first of the great harvest that will follow after him. He was raised from the dead, and so will all who believe in him. In the Old Testament, when the priest waved the sheaf of the first fruit before the Lord, it was a sign that the entire harvest belonged to the Lord. So when Jesus was raised from the dead, it was God's sign to each one of us that we also will be raised one day as part of a future harvest of the kingdom. The resurrection of Christ not only motivates believers, it guarantees our own resurrection, but also thirdly, it reverses the effects of sin. Paul tells us in verses 21 and 22, "For since by man came death, by man came also resurrection from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." It was through the first man, Adam, that sin and death came into the world. But it is through the saving work of the last Adam, Jesus Christ, that sin will be overcome and death conquered. In the beginning, man was created sinless and with the potential to live forever, but when sin entered the world, that possibility ended for good. But man's rebellion did not overrule God's sovereignty, and it was, and still is, his purpose that men should live forever. And those who have been elected, called, and saved by Christ will live forever. And the resurrection of Christ is a living proof that this will happen. The message of the gospel, the good news, is of course very important. But if it only contained and stopped at the crucifixion and the death of Christ, it would be bad news and not good news. It would be bad news because it would be a message about a body in a tomb. Only the resurrection of Christ makes it good news. It's good news because the resurrection of Christ guarantees that every saved person has every sin, past, present, and future, paid for and that the righteous demands of God's law have been met for him by his Saviour. Because the resurrection of Christ is the cornerstone of the gospel, it has been the target of Satan's greatest attacks on the church. That's one of the reasons why the Apostle Paul devoted a whole section in his letter to this vital subject. In this section, our chapter, Paul tells us why we should believe in the resurrection, what are the consequences of not believing in it, and then concludes by stating the benefits for those who commit to the living Saviour of believing in the resurrection. So if the resurrection of Christ was eliminated from the gospel story altogether, so would the power of the gospel, so would the truth of the deity of Christ, so would the forgiveness of sins, and so would eternal life. But without the resurrection of Christ, salvation could not be provided. And without belief in the resurrection, salvation cannot be received. That's why Paul told the believers in Rome that their salvation included a very important condition. He wrote to them that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. It's not possible, therefore, to be a Christian if you do not believe in the bodily, physical, real resurrection of Jesus Christ. No matter what your testimony might be, or no matter how grand your religious robes might be, if you deny the resurrection of Christ, you are not a true biblical Christian. So let us therefore have confidence in our resurrected Lord and Saviour, and in all that he has done for us, is doing for us, and will do for us. For one day all who are saved by Christ will also receive resurrected bodies, bodies fitted for the kingdom of God, bodies that no longer suffer decay or die, but bodies suitable for our new spiritual heavenly environment. Paul discusses our resurrection bodies in the second half of the chapter. Here Paul gives an illustration from nature to try and explain our new resurrection bodies. He states that when we sow a seed, we don't expect the same seed to come up at harvest. Rather, in the ground the seed dies, but from its death comes life. For when it springs up out of the ground, it has changed into a plant. And the plant is usually more beautiful than the seed. Although the plant has changed out of all recognition to the seed it once was, there is still a link between the original seed and the plant that came from it. Likewise with our new resurrection bodies. There's a link with our present bodies. But these feeble, decaying, fleshly bodies will be changed and transformed into glorified and spiritual bodies, for we will be changed in the image of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Then will his work of redemption on our behalf will be fully and finally complete. Because of all these facts, Paul closes our chapter with a song of praise to our loving and merciful Saviour, and a word of encouragement to us to labour on in our service to him. In the end of the chapter, in verses 57 and 58, we read, "But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labour is not in vain in the Lord." One believer wrote about the work of our resurrected Saviour on the behalf of his Saviour this way. He said, "He lives to bless me with his love, and still he pleads for me above. He lives to raise me from the grave, and me eternally to save." Amen. Our closing psalm is the opening 9 verses of Psalm 49, which reminds our hope of immortality is in the Lord. Psalm 49, hear this, all people, and give ear, all in the world that dwell, both low and high, both rich and poor. That's Psalm 49 and the opening 9 verses. Father, we thank you for the truth of thy word. We thank you that we can place our complete confidence in it. We thank you for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid that great redemption price to buy us back from our sin. Thank you, Lord, that you have called us into your family. You have made us one of your own. You have said that none shall pluck us out of your hand. And we thank you, Lord, that our security, our safety and security lies with thee. Thank you for your truth that you have revealed to us. We just pray, Father, as we go to our homes and throughout this coming week, we pray, Lord, that you might give us opportunities to live out our faith to your glory and to be able to witness to others. We know, Lord, some of us are going away on holiday. We pray for travelling mercies. You might keep us our friends safe, and they might return to us soon. Thank you, Lord, for all your truth that you have given to us. I'll ask Pastor Mahon if he will close our service this evening. Thank you.